You gotta love Central Alabama. Last Sunday morning it was snowing so hard you couldn't hardly see the road. Yesterday I worked up a good sweat on the weed eater while Beth mowed the grass. If you don't like the same old thing all the time, you're in the right place so far as the weather goes. It is a beautiful day, and I like to look at all of the variety in our weather here in this area as being even greater evidence of a loving Heavenly Father and a marvelous Creator whose hand directs and guides and controls the workings of our existence. It is a privilege to stand before you this morning. It is a pleasure to see you assembled here as we have come together for no other purpose than to worship God, to study His Word, and in so doing, to lend encouragement, consolation, and hope to one another. Brother Cleavon Matthews preaches for the Northwest Church of Christ in Ohio. In 2006, in a sermon entitled The New Covenant, he wrote this: "The letter to the Hebrews was written in order to push and urge God's people forward. Some were turning back and contemplating a departure from the faith because the demands of Christianity were very challenging. Persecution was real. And in an attempt to circumvent chastisement, many considered opting for a lesser religion. They wanted a religion based on their felt needs rather than God's plan." Now, I believe that's a fair summary or synopsis of the book of Hebrews. I also believe that we have a similar situation here today, and maybe you've never thought about it like this, but the situation of those Hebrew brethren in those early days as they had converted to Christianity and as they saw before them the unfolding of a plan on the part of the people around them to extinguish Christianity from this earth, and they realized that they were living in actual danger. Not only the danger of persecution, the hardship that went along with the average existence of that day, but also the newness of the covenant that they were serving. And it was only normal that some of them would become discouraged. Some of them would be turned aside because of persecution. Some of them would see Christianity as just being something too different. And I have no doubt that some of them began to contemplate turning back to the old covenant, the Mosaic law, because it perhaps, in many ways, was somewhat less demanding than was Christianity. Today we're living right smack dab in the middle of a world of people who are looking for the easiest route in serving God. That mindset has led many to conclude that it's perfectly all right to take God's law, His will, and His requirements and to pare them down, cull out the things that we don't like, remove those things that may make us uncomfortable, and lower the standard so far as being able to find acceptability, and concoct and brew and contrive and come up with something that would be easier. And thus, today we've got a world of religion that is characterized by difference, division, digression, and inconsistency. And so you and I this morning as Christians find ourselves faced with some of the same type of difficulties and problems in principle that those early Hebrew Christians were facing. Another writer, in an introduction to the book of Hebrews, shows us that the book itself basically consists of three things. Number one, he says it consists of a reminder of how blessed we are to have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Truer words could never be spoken. How wonderfully blessed we are because of our trust, our faith, and our service to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. All we have to do is look around us and see the lives of those who have lived in other ways, those who serve other gods, so to speak, those who serve the gods of self and sin and all kinds of things. And we can see very clearly that God's people are blessed. We can look into our own lives and recognize tremendous blessings that have come about in many ways because we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Secondly, he said the book consists of the impression of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant to Moses and the old covenant. In other words, Jesus Christ is superior. His law, His covenant is superior. And we don't need to ever forget that. That was, of course, the thing that was at the forefront of the minds of those people in that early day as they had come out of Judaism and the serving of the old law. We're now embracing Christianity. And so the writer seeks to impress upon them, to reinforce in their minds the rightness, the wholesomeness, the correctness of serving God through Jesus Christ. In the third place, he says, the book consists of a warning. A warning of the danger of apostasy and the need for steadfastness of faith. We still need that warning today because the possibility of apostasy or falling away is very, very great. We need to be reminded of the need for steadfastness of faith. And so if you are one of those who had kind of shoved the book of Hebrews aside there toward the end of the New Testament, and in fact some people have regarded it very much like some regard the book of Revelation and said, well, you know, I don't understand all that he's talking about there. And, you know, that has a lot to do with the Old Testament, or that has a lot to do with things that are not real for us anymore, and so I'm just not going to worry about that one. You've done yourself a disservice, and I would encourage you to pick it up, read it and study it again, and recognize those things that are so, so appropriate to our day and the things that we are facing today. The book of Hebrews is filled with contrasts. Now you understand that when you make contrasts, it's necessary to bring up two things, two opposing things, or something new and something old. You understand that you draw the contrast between them. You see how they are not alike. You see how they are different. And usually in drawing contrast, you see that one is far better than the other one. And that is, of course, one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews, pointing out how much better things are now with God's people in the Christian age than they were for God's people of the Old Testament time. Today, whether we're trying to compare the Lord's church with Judaism, as the Hebrew Christians were attempting to do, or if we're trying to compare the Lord's church with any number of modern so-called churches and religions of today, we need to recognize the message of the letter to the Hebrew Christians. The Lord's church is superior to Old Testament Judaism, and it is superior to anything else that may come along. Our text, from which we're going to study this morning, as we study the subject that I have called a better covenant, is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now you'll notice immediately that the writer here refers to covenants. A first covenant and a second covenant. An old covenant and a new covenant. What's he talking about? Of what is he speaking here? Quite simply, he's referring to the Old Testament law or covenant and the New Testament law or covenant. Well, what's a covenant? A covenant is basically an agreement. But it's not just any old kind of an agreement. Some people say a covenant is a contract. Actually, a contract is a type of a covenant, but every contract isn't like the covenant that we read about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's covenant with His people was not like a contract in the sense that if either side violates the terms of a contract, the other side is free then to go on and do whatever he or she pleases. Now, we know that God is not in any danger of violating His end of the contract, but all we have to do is take a very quick look at ourselves and see that we, like people from the very beginning of time, have always been in the business of violating our end of the contract. But God has not gone off, thrown up His hands, and says, okay, I'm finished with you because you violated your part of the contract. This covenant is a little bit different from a contract which frees everybody once the terms of it are broken. Someone has compared the covenant very much like an appointment that you would make with someone, but it's not like that either, because if you have a doctor's appointment, say tomorrow at 2 o'clock, and let's say at 1:30 everything breaks loose and tears up in your house and you're not able to get away in order to meet your appointment at 2 o'clock at the doctor's office, very likely the doctor is not going to come looking for you to try to find out what's happened or if something is wrong. Now, you may have a very good relationship with the doctor and his staff, and somebody may get on the phone to find out if you're really coming or not, but there is nothing that binds the doctor to you after you have violated your end of that agreement. God's covenant is far above those kind of human agreements, contracts, appointments, if you please. God's covenant with His people is His agreement with them, in which He binds Himself to them with blessings and rewards, and in which covenant He states His expectations for His people. Now, the book of Hebrews points out the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, or the old law, the Mosaic law, the law of Judaism, contained in the Old Testament. Now let me stop right here and point out the fact, as you well know, that members of the Church of Christ are always being accused of being the people who don't believe the Old Testament. How many times have you heard that? Ah, you Church of Christ folks, you don't believe the Old Testament. You don't think the Old Testament is real. Why, that's foolishness. I believe every word of the Old Testament. And I believe it's just as real as anything is. But I know for sure, because God's Word promises us, that the law and the covenant contained in the Old Testament is no longer binding on God's people today. Now, there are many reasons for that. One reason is that covenant was made with a certain, very somewhat narrow group of people. You and I are not even part of that group. So the first covenant was not even made with you and me or even with our ancestors, if we are like most normal North Americans living here in this country today. We're not Jewish by birth. We're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the physical sense. And so the covenant was never made with our fathers to begin with. But that's not the only, nor is it the most important reason why that covenant is not in force or binding on us today. Even more importantly than that reason is the fact that that covenant was fulfilled. and has been taken out of the way. According to what Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of the region of Colossae, it has been nailed to the cross. And we are under the new covenant. The new covenant, the New Testament law, is far superior to the old. And from that passage we read at the very beginning of our service, Jeremiah chapter 31 is where it's quoted from there in Hebrews chapter 8. When God said, I will make a new covenant with my people. It's the new covenant that we're under today. It's the new covenant which is a better covenant. And this morning, for the rest of our time, I'd like for us to very briefly look at four reasons why I believe God's Word assures us that the new covenant is a better covenant. Number one, let me suggest to you that the new covenant replaces shadows with reality. Now, I know that many of us have heard the phrase types and shadows. That's terminology that is actually a very important principle. The Old Testament contains many things. In fact, a lot of what we read about in the Old Testament was a shadow of or a representation of something that was to come. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the writer says, speaking of the priests, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that would be the tabernacle, you remember, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. Now, I don't need to remind you that God's always been big on patterns. He's always seen the importance in having patterns. In Moses' case, as they were contemplating making that tabernacle that God wanted to be built in order to give them a place that they would center their worship in, God said, you do it just exactly like I've shown. Do it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you in the mountain. Now, in a very similar way, there are many things that we find in the Old Testament that are patterns or shadows or representations of things that are to come in the New Testament. For example, we understand that the Old Testament, while it was never to be used as a permanent installation, it was a guide. Paul makes reference to that in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 24 and 25, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, the law served as something that would get us, or get the Jews, to a certain point at which then they would serve God according to faith, in faith, according to the new law of Christ. The animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament were shadows, representations of the supreme sacrifice that only has to be offered one time. And it was offered on the cross of Calvary when Jesus shed His blood, dying once for all men. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient with the blood that was shed with them to completely remove sin, but they did represent a greater sacrifice that was ahead, that was to come. The priests that we read about in the Old Testament were representatives of what would come under the New Covenant. You remember, under the Old Covenant, the priest had the responsibility of going in and offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people. You understand that under the New Covenant, under the New Testament law, you and I are each considered priests. We are a royal priesthood. We're each responsible individually for the carrying out of the worship that we offer. The ceremonial washing of the priest had to be done before they could be considered clean enough to go in and offer the sacrifices to God. You understand that's a shadow, a representation of that which would, under the new covenant, represent the cleansing of every New Testament priest, and we're all priests, and so what can you think of that that would represent other than baptism? The tabernacle, the temple being a shadow of the church. The scapegoat that once a year was led out away from the camp and left out in the wilderness to represent the taking away of the sins of the people was a shadow, a type, a representation of Jesus who would, in ushering in the new covenant, be taken outside the city and crucified. On and on we could go, and the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law," referring to the old law, "has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The new covenant replaces the shadows with reality. Number two, the new covenant replaces externalism with intimacy. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, in quoting from that prophecy in Jeremiah, the writer writes these words, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, one of the things that characterized the old covenant was the listing of all of those laws, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Don't get the wrong impression here. We're not saying that God is no longer interested in right and wrong and the differences between the two. And that's not to say that God still doesn't have things that He expects us to do. But the keeping of God's law today is more than just going down a checklist of external things that have to be marked off. In fact, if all we've got is a checklist that we're going by, okay, I've got that one done, okay, that one's done, that one's done, that one's done. When we get to the end of that list, what have we got? All we've got is a list. But under the new covenant, there is the intimacy, the relationship with God that is characterized by the writing of His law in our hearts. The law of God, the new covenant, is a heart-written law. And the external formalism of the Old Testament is now replaced with the spiritual worship of the new covenant. Remember what Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, "God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." In other words, Jesus says it's not that important anymore that you go to a designated place, a temple, a synagogue, this place where everybody knows that you can only worship in that place. You've got to be there and you've got to go through this ritual. Somebody says, "What do you call what you're doing?" I'll be the first to agree and to admit that sometimes what we do may tend to give the impression of being a little ritualistic, and we need to work on that. But there are ways to solve the problem of ritualism without changing God's expectations and God's requirements. Take the matter of giving, for example. I know very few things that better represent the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because under the Old Covenant, you remember, everyone was required to give the tithe, one-tenth of everything that you earned and one-tenth of all that you produced. And thus that self-righteous Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men are, even as this old publican over here, for I give tithes of all that I possess." His problem was he was going down the list. He was checking things off, and he was giving his 10%. How many times have we heard people talk about, "I'm giving my 10% today"? You won't find 10% represented anywhere in the New Covenant. Rather, it's a principle that's governed by the spiritual matter of the heart and the requirement to give liberally and sacrificially. God hasn't placed a ritualistic checklist in front of us. It says, when you give, be sure and check this one off. The New Covenant has replaced externalism, ritualism, with a heart-written covenant. Number three, the New Covenant replaces dependence with knowledge. In Hebrews 8, verse 11, God said, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." You remember, under the old law, under the law of the Old Testament, you were an Israelite because you were born to Israelite parents. You were born into a family of Israelites. You didn't have any choice about the matter. You were one of God's people because you were born that way. That decision was pretty much made for you. You didn't have to decide whether you were going to be one of God's children or not. Now today, you can be born into a family with Christian parents, but that doesn't make you a Christian, does it? You can't be a Christian on the basis of what family you were born into. You can't become a part of the relationship that is set forth in the New Covenant just on the basis of how you were born in the physical sense. You're not a Christian simply because you are a dependent in a Christian family. We've got two children. And in those days when they were growing up, they lived in our house. They ate at our table. They watched our television. They slept in our beds. And every now and then, because they were our children, they would bring friends to our house. And you know, sometimes their friends would eat at our table. They might even spend the night there in our house with our children because they were friends. But when they got up the next morning, that didn't make them Phillipses. They were still just visitors. You see, you don't become a Christian by just being born into a certain family. The relationship that we enjoy with God under the New Covenant is a relationship that is based on knowledge. Knowledge of God's plan, and knowledge that you are a sinner outside of God's plan. Knowledge that you need to obey God in order to be His child. In other words, you've got to be taught to know God before you can become one of His children. And in 1 John 3, verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Under the New Covenant, we are the sons of God. Under the Old Covenant, God's people were the sons of Israel. They were not regularly called or referred to as the sons of God. Now, there may have been an obscure reference a time or two throughout the Old Testament where they're referred to as the sons of God, but that's basically a title for God's people under the New Covenant. The New Covenant replaces dependence with knowledge. And then number four, the New Covenant replaces covering or coverage with forgiveness. In verse 12 of Hebrews 8, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Under the old covenant, you remember, those sins were remembered again every year. They piled up. They were, we say sometimes, rolled forward when the sacrifices were made. But they didn't go away. They were still there. They were covered for another year. Very much in the same way that you pay an insurance policy fee. You've paid for your coverage for another year. But when that year's up, payment has to be made again. That's not the way it is under the new covenant. In fact, back to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 again, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." The only thing that can take away sins is the blood of Jesus, which ushered in the new covenant, which took the old covenant out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The new covenant is a better covenant, based on better things, better hope, better promises, better blood, a better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus, who, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Being then made perfect, he's become the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. How blessed we are to live under a better covenant. The new covenant. Covenant of the New Testament. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ. If you're not a child of God, the new covenant specifies that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized. At which point your sins will be washed away. You become a new creature. If you've already done that, but have gone back into sin, allowed sin to come back into your life and take control, turn away from it. Renounce it. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. Come to God seeking His forgiveness and restoration. He's longing to bless you.